Well, we're going to invite you to turn to Romans 13. And we've been rummaging through Romans now for a number of weeks. And it's been a good learning experience, I think, at least for me, hopefully for you. And there are two unequal halves to the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters are theological. And then chapters 12 through 16 are practical. But Paul's point is practical living must be based in theological thinking. So in chapter 12, we're told that we're to transform our minds based on the theological considerations of chapters 1 to 11. And then the gifts that we've been given to serve the body of Christ. Having done that, we can now relate to the society around us in a godly manner. So that's what we're going to start to consider today, and that's chapter 13. And there are three main ideas that we're going to look at that are interesting, to say the least, and relevant, to say even more. And the first point that we want to address is the one Paul addresses, and that's this. We owe submission to governing authority. And he takes it up in the first seven verses. So we want to look at his argument and then do some application for our own lives today. Beginning in verse 1, the theme of the first paragraph is the first statement in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And that's how he begins. And then Paul gives the reasons for that. Interestingly, it is not for practical benefit. It's not for the good of people. It's not for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's not even for world peace. It's not for the future of the human race. He says it's because there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So by extension, we must say that in America, our elected officials are in reality appointed by God. Regardless of any party affiliation or political views that we might have, Christians need to take seriously this fact that God, according to Daniel 4, still rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Now that leads Paul to four logical reasons as to why we should be in submission to our government. And those four reasons come in the next three verses. First of all, in verse 2, number 1, whoever resists with an attitude, you know, to range in battle against or to oppose, whoever resists authority has opposed. In other words, has actually taken action now to set himself against or to withstand the ordinance of God. So if you resist, you have an attitude of resistance, and then that attitude goes into action to withstand the authority, then you're opposing the ordinance of God. So resistance to earthly authority is resistance to God himself, Paul makes very plain. That is to say, to resist the authority, for instance, of the emperor in Rome, who he's writing to the Romans, is to resist the emperor, or to resist the authority of the governors, to resist the governor, and so on. But behind the emperor and the governor is the ordinance of God. God himself, who appointed these human authorities. Since they could have no authority apart from God granting it to them, resistance to their authority, Paul says, is resistance to God. It is his ordinance, not man's, that's being flouted. And to resist it is to carry on by setting oneself against governing authority. It's this idea, this resistance, this idea of withstanding and setting myself against, and then action that contributes to that kind of thing. Now, Paul's not mentioning anything about the fact we can't disagree with our government. Of course we can. We may even advocate for change in the laws that our government currently has. We certainly can do that. We're free to utilize any protocol we wish given to us as citizens for alternatives that we currently have to what we currently have to live with. That's all feasible. What Paul is stating here is a basic principle, though, that is generally true. His statement in no way authorizes, for instance, an earthly official to command direct disobedience to God. If that happens, Peter and the other apostles demonstrated the biblical approach. We ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. What's implicit in such a statement is that the human command went counter to a divine command. It was the divine command that had to take precedence in that case. However, unless the law runs counter to a direct divine command, there's no biblical authorization to disobey it. On the contrary, this passage commands obedience. Moreover, Paul warns that the failure to submit to authority entails consequences, which brings us to the second logical reason we should submit to governing authority. They who are opposed, they've taken action, will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, Paul doesn't make specific whether the judgment will come from the authority itself, the governing authority, or from God who's behind it. He doesn't make that clear. It's kind of ambiguous, but for instance, under Israelite law, there is no such thing as incarceration. You read through the law code God gave to Israel, there's no incarceration. There was compensation. There was retribution. There was reparation as forms of judgment. There was also capital punishment. That was also the prerogative in the Israelite law. In our country, incarceration has become the judgment of choice. If it gets to that point, usually it's warnings and fines before that. Nevertheless, the thought of retribution from authority itself is uppermost here, as the following verse will make clear. So the first two reasons, common sense reasons why we should obey and submit to governing authority is because we're opposing the ordinance of God if we do not, and we're possibly bringing condemnation upon ourselves. But he gives a third reason in verse 3, logical reason to submit to governing authority. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Now, the Roman believers could avoid such fear, apparently, if they did what was good. In fact, he says they could expect to receive praise from the earthly authority for such behavior. He says, do you want to have, in verse 3, no fear of authority? Well, do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. Now, Paul was well aware of the potential exceptions to this, to these words. For instance, he on several occasions, he complained formally that Roman officials beat him, an uncondemned Roman. In Acts chapter 16, he does that. And then shortly after writing the book of Romans, Paul appealed to Caesar for legal recourse. In Acts chapter 25, Paul's willingness to claim his rights as a Roman citizen are well known. But he is giving again a basic principle that is generally true. All things being equal, good citizens have nothing to fear from government, which, by the way, usually has its hands full with other types of citizens. He says, in terms of having praise from the same, I don't know what that means. Maybe the best we could expect is the government will leave us alone. I'll take that. That's a form of praise from government. They leave me alone. But he carries on with the same point in verse 4, for it is a minister of God for your good. So God's agent was intended to produce what was good for the people, not evil. So Paul has in mind, I think, the good order and societal tranquility which was a major function of government. Keep society out of chaos. In fact, this is the very reason we are to pray for our governing authorities. Did you know that? 1 Timothy 2:2, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's why I pray for governing authority. To leave me alone. Stay out of my life. I'll be a good citizen to the best of my ability. I do get a little rambunctious here and there from time to time. I understand that. But leave me alone. And that's how we're to pray, that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. But if in fact the Christians did what is evil, Paul says, they should indeed be afraid, since the government had the power of the sword, for it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. That's what God's given the government, the ability to bear the sword. The words "does not bear the sword in vain" remind the Christian readers that this power of the sword was no empty threat, but it's a reality in the government's dealings with evildoers that it has oversight of. And he says further, "For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." So this leads to the point that the emperor was God's servant, not simply to produce what was good, but also to punish evildoers. Thus, governing authorities are an avenger to bring wrath on the person who did wrong. Now, here the words are a kind of a salutary warning that resistance to constituted authority would once again bring a believer within the range of God's wrath. This time is conveyed through governing authorities. But what if the government is bad? What if the government's unfair? What if the government's cruel or immoral? The interesting thing is, Paul does not make any distinctions between good and bad governments in this passage. Actually, the Roman government of Paul's day was all of those things. If you read the history of the Roman governing authorities, they were bad, they were unfair, they were cruel, and they were immoral. We do have biblical examples, by the way, of resisting authority when that authority commands us to do something which would result in disobeying God. That's civil disobedience. And it's appropriate only when the government commands us to disobey the word of God. We have some examples. One example we have is Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 13. We also have what I mentioned already, the example of Peter and John, who refused to obey the governing authorities to tell them to stop preaching the gospel in Acts 4. They both suffered the consequences of those choices, but the resistance was acceptable. Also, by the way, Jesus constantly violated the Pharisees' laws about the Sabbath. And he ignored the Sadducees' authority over the temple. But unless it violated what God was doing or what God said was right, the heroes of the Bible kept the law of the land even when it came from a bad government. And then we have the fourth logical reason as to why we should submit to governing authorities. He gives us a fourth one in verse 5. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection to governing authorities, from verse 1, not only because of wrath, possibly from the governing authorities and God, or one or the other or both, but also for conscience sake. Interesting. Obedience to the imperial government was necessary in Paul's day and was constrained not merely by fear about the wrath Paul just mentioned, but also by conscience itself. The word conscience here would refer to conscience, of course, where we have the knowledge of God's will and purposes. If the authorities that exist are established by God, verse 1, and the person who resists those authorities resists the ordinance of God, verse 2, then a good conscience toward both God and men will naturally urge submission. If it's a good conscience, it will naturally urge submission. In Acts 24:16, Paul says, "Also, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men." So Paul's previous comments about submission were general, the first five verses. So we have this thematic idea. Here are four general things, principles to keep in mind when it comes to submitting to governing authority. But now we get to verse 6, and we move from a general understanding of our responsibility to governing authority to more specific example and illustration. And no doubt he mainly had in mind obedience to the Roman laws as a whole, but now he turns specifically to the issue of taxes. So we're going to skip those verses and move on to verse 12. Now, Paul applies government submission in one of the most practical and troubling areas, paying taxes. He says, "For because of this," that is submission to governing authorities, right? And they exist because of God. "You pay taxes," right? Yes. And the deadline for doing so is just around the corner, isn't it? Like this coming week, maybe, or soon thereafter? Taxes have been unavoidable since governing authority has existed. But the same reason for general submission to governing authorities applies specifically to the illustration of taxes. He says, "For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." Now the point is, pay your taxes. For rulers are servants of God. That's the point. To refuse to give these ministers their taxes, whether overtly or covertly, was to refuse to give what belonged to God. Now, I'm all for paying taxes if we have to. I'm all for not paying if we don't have to. Now, I'm not looking around to pay taxes. If there's a point where I don't have to pay them, I ain't paying them. So I'm one of those guys who says I'm going to get as far away from the thing as I can without violating my conscience. A lot of people the other way around, they're going to stay right close to that, and I'm going to say, well, go right ahead. But if I can get away without paying some taxes legally, I'm doing it. But nonetheless, verse 7 says, concludes this section with a basic principle. Render to all what is due them. Render to all what is due them. Here he gives four illustrations. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And I believe these are all probably meant to be rendered to government authorities and governing officials. That's, I think, the context is here. So the point is, Paul did not make his civil contribution by taking on the government. He didn't contribute civilly by trying to reform the government. He didn't contribute as a citizen by trying to bring in the right leadership to the government or even campaigning for Christian laws. Basically, here's what he did. He ignored the civil government, except in this one comment, be in submission to it. Otherwise, his priority was to make disciples and to prepare them for eternal life. So I'm going to suggest to us that is a good standard for us to abide by. Ignore the civil government, except in this one comment, be in submission to it. Otherwise, ignore it. Don't take it on. Don't try to reform it. Don't try to bring in the right leadership. And don't try to create Christian laws in it. Ignore the governing authority, except for the responsibility to submit to it. And that is a good standard, I think, for Christians to focus on, because it keeps them drilled down on the right responsibility and perspective we're to have as we walk on this earth. We have greater priorities than resolving government issues that we have to live under. So, as I said earlier, I'm all for doing that. I'm of the kind of stock, for me, that wants to obey the government to the extent that I need to. But I'm not going to go any further than that. And if I don't have to, I'm not going to. That's just me. You might have a different viewpoint, that's fine. But I think the basic standard is ignore the civil government, accepting the responsibility to submit to it. Pay your taxes, for instance. I'm the kind of guy that will set my, what do you call it? Not speedometer, when you're driving. What do you call it?
Odometer.
Yeah, I'll set, not odometer, but what do you set?
Cruise.
Yeah, cruise control, thank you. I'm the kind of guy that says cruise control at 78 or 79. All right? You may be the kind of person who sets it at 70. That's fine. I've never gotten a ticket. And I pass many policemen by sitting on the side of the road doing 78, 79. Never got a ticket because I don't know what the law is. Is the law 70 or is the law what the policeman says it is? Well, I'm the guy that drives 78 cruise control. I'm the guy that will pay my taxes as late as possible. I'll pay them. That's just me. And if I end up bumping up over some of those things, then I'll pull back and get back into submission, if that has to happen. But again, I think the basic guideline is a good one. Paul ignored the civil government except in the one responsibility to be in submission to it. So let's make that our priority. And let's not get all frazzled about taking on government, reforming government, bringing in the right leadership, making Christian laws. Paul didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. The apostles didn't do that. Let's focus on making disciples and preparing them for eternal life. And when it comes to government, ignore it other than submitting to it when we need to. That's my counsel for you in this first section of this passage. We owe submission to governing authorities. Let me give you a second. We owe charity and love to one another. That begins in verse 8. So the conclusion then is this: owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. There are basically two commands in this paragraph: owe nothing to anyone and love your neighbor as yourself. Now the first one has gotten a lot of press. Owe nothing to anyone. So let's talk about it for a minute. The question is this: does this make all lending and borrowing sinful? Well, in Israel, in Deuteronomy 24, it says, when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And then in the Gospels, Jesus said, give to him who asks of you, and don't turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Matthew 5:42. Now, these two passages would seem to favor lending and borrowing as allowed for charitable reasons only. And there are several Old Testament passages that are comparable to Deuteronomy 24, but they all have to do with lending to the poor. So the idea is the lender was to consider the loan as a gift, in that he or she would not demand it back if it was to be given, if it caused the borrower hardship. But the borrower was to consider himself or herself responsible to pay it back. That's why the borrower had to go outside the house and bring the pledge to the one to whom he was receiving the loan, to take that responsibility. Yes, I understand that my responsibility is to pay this back. But borrowing was Israel's welfare system. That's how they took care of the poor in their society. But what we should not do is justify debt. The command for charitable lending in Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew 5 keeps us from closing the door on all lending and borrowing. But the Bible is full of warnings against going into debt, co-signing for a loan, and lending to take advantage of others. Those are anathema. The other problem is we need to live somewhere, right? And in the 21st century America, we need to do that, so it's almost impossible to have a job and care for a family without a house and a car. And both cost more than most people can just go out and pay cash for. So we have to live the most biblical way that we can in our world. We must not be of our world, but we need to live in it. So therefore, we have to interpret the idea of owe nothing to anyone as prohibiting going into financial debt. Then we must apply that in our day in such a way that we provide for our families without living in luxury. Living in luxury is living beyond our needs. And that's something you have to figure out in light of your own accountability to God. You see, nobody has the right to judge that for you. You have to judge that for yourself. Providing for your family without living in luxury, living beyond your needs. So you better determine what that is, because you're accountable to God for determining that. But remember, the goal is always to be debt-free. That's the biblical goal. And that's what we should pursue. Now, Paul proceeds to urge the payment of all debts, except the one debt that we can never fully pay. He says, except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Whatever one owes to another should be paid. But after that it's done, one still owes love to one another. So Paul's talking about someone who loves another and is pointing out that when one treats another with love, he is doing what the law requires. Insofar that you treat a person that way, you fulfill the law for that person, is the point. And in verses 9 and 10, he concludes this section with the definition of loving your neighbor. And what is that? It's doing what is in your best self-interest for your neighbor. Notice what he says. Verse 9, for this you shall not commit adultery. You don't want people doing that in your situation? Don't do that in theirs. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. They can therefore, all of these, be summed up in the second of the two great commands of the law, he says in verse 10, I believe, or in verse 9. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor, how? As yourself. That's how. And loving your neighbor the way you love yourself is the fulfillment of the law. So what's the standard? How are you going to love your neighbor? Well, how do you love yourself? Loving your neighbor as we love ourselves looks like love does no wrong to our neighbor, verse 10. That's what it looks like. So the fulfillment of the law is to do what is in your self-interest for others. And the assumption is, in the whole section, the assumption is you love yourself. And you're always going to do what's in your best interest. So you will always do what you believe is in your best self-interest. So whatever that is, do that for your neighbor. Do that for one another. We owe charity and love to one another. So, I guess I could try to love myself less so I love my neighbor less, if I want to do that. But I don't think any of us want to do that, do we? So how about this? How about love yourself more so you can then apply that to your neighbor? Huh? Love yourself more today than you did yesterday, and whatever that looks like. And then now you realize you have greater responsibility because now you have to bring that to your neighbor too, right? But we owe that. This isn't an option. We owe charity and love to one another, just like we owe submission to our government. But we owe one more thing. Beginning in verse 11, this might be the most important of all. We owe allegiance to our eternal destiny. We owe allegiance to our eternal destiny. Verse 11, love then is to be motivated by the realization that our final destiny is not far away. He says, do this, that is, owe charity and love to your to neighbor and one another. Do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for which for you to awaken from sleep. Paul is drawing upon familiar, what we would call eschatological end time images. There are many of them in the New Testament. namely that the sleeper who is abruptly awakened by an unexpected arrival of prophesied events. Wake up! Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, 1 Thessalonians 5. We must be ready to meet the Lord and to give an account of our stewardship to Him. That's the point. We owe allegiance to our eternal destiny. Philippians 3, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Corinthians 15. It's possible for us to go through our lives as believers lethargic, you know, insensible, dense. But such a condition is not wise in view of what lies ahead of us, my friends. Actually, he says, the time to awaken has already arrived. He says, for now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Now, this isn't referring to salvation as a present reality, but to our future hope, our eternal destiny. It's nearer than when we first believed, right? Biblically, the current time that we live in is the last days. We're living in the last days before Jesus returns. It's 11:59 p.m., in case you weren't aware of that, biblically. The new day is about to begin. That the time we're living in is about to be changed. Do you ever think about that? It's high time to awaken out of sleep, Paul says, means that since we're in the last days, it's important that we're morally awake. The term today is to be woke. Today, if you're woke, you are, according to the dictionary or the internet, conscious of racial discrimination in society and other forms of oppression, microaggression, and injustice. In mainstream use, to be woke can also generally mean to describe someone or something that is now with it. They got it. But biblically, being woke or awake is much more than that. It's to be watchful for Christ's soon return. The consummation of this deliverance is accomplished at the coming of the Lord. That's to be woke spiritually and biblically. And since His coming is nearer than it was when we entered into our salvation, when we believed, then the passage of time means that the consummation is closer than ever before. We owe allegiance to our eternal destiny. He says, in fact, verse 12, the night's almost gone. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. The night refers to this time we're still going through, this quagmire, when God is not yet bringing every act into judgment during this present era of spiritual darkness. And he says, and the day is near. Hallelujah. Night is almost gone and the day is near. Reminds me of those days I'd be laying in bed waiting for this, growing up at home, waiting for the daylight to show up so I could get my fishing pole and get out there, because day's here, I can go fishing. Day is near. See, the day is the new era of God's kingdom, when God shines the light of the revelation of His holiness on all of creation and brings about judgment, condemnation to some, salvation to others. The night represents our earthly life plagued by spiritual darkness and danger. This life is going to end, my friends. And indeed, he says, we must live as if it's nearly already gone. The reason is because the day is near. When Jesus returns, a new day will dawn. We're living in between times. We're in the between times. So he says, Christians should therefore get dressed for the arrival of the day. Get up. Start getting cleaned up and dressed. How do you do that? He says, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. That's how we get ready. While we're living in this in-between times, we shouldn't be putting on the deeds of darkness. We should be shedding those and putting on instead the new clothes, the armor of light he's going to talk about. The Christian should not be caught wearing night clothes when Jesus returns. Instead, we should dress ourselves in day clothes and in outfits that are suited for the arrival of the day. The coming of the Lord brings deliverance. Identifies us as a soldier of light, and he says, and put on the armor of light. We should lay aside the kind of conduct that characterizes people that live only in this moral darkness. What a sad lot they are. In short, to be ready for the arrival of the conquering king, that's the point, Revelation 19. When he says put on the armor of light, I think he's still reminding us that we have to keep ourselves armed because we still live in this warfare, right? We're still in the midst of this warfare. So while you're putting on the clothes in anticipation of the coming of the Lord, those moral clothes that fit the kind of conduct you ought to be having, remember to include the armor of light because you're still in a warfare with the forces of evil. And he defines this in verse 13. Let us behave properly as in the day. That is, as belonging to the heir of God's kingdom. And he gives a 6-item grocery list of prohibitions, things that should not characterize us as if we're going to behave properly in the day. He says in verse 13, not in carousing and drunkenness. Don't go there. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Stay away from there. Not in strife and jealousy. Don't let that happen. This, by the way, is the default position of the error of spiritual darkness and blindness. And it's so because they have no default eternal perspective to check their sinful indulgences. They don't have any allegiance to an eternal destiny. So they don't have any moral compass to determine the way they live their lives. No check and balance for their sinful indulgences. We're to behave properly as men and women of the day, not of the night, while we live in between times. And how do we do that? He gives two final commands in verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you do it. Christians should wear Jesus Christ, their Lord. If Jesus Christ is manifest in your conduct, that this is the essence of the true Christian experience. But this positive undertaking, wearing the Lord, is to be accompanied by a negative undertaking. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Listen, if you enter into a situation that triggers your flesh, then don't go there. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't do it. You're not children of the dark. You're children of the day. And our redemption is much closer now than it's ever been. Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. The Christian must not spend time thinking about how he or she would facilitate the sinful desires of their flesh. The mental and moral focus should be on putting on Christ, allegiance to my eternal destiny. This present verse can be said, I think, of the Christian in a nutshell. Such living does not center on our worldly, fleshly desires, but on the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what? So we owe submission to governing authority. So we owe charity and love to one another. So we owe allegiance to our eternal destiny. So what? Well, there are two final thoughts I want to leave with you. The chief orientation of our lives must be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in our practical Christian living. That's got to be our chief orientation, my friends. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in our practical Christian living. And then the second is this. The orientation looks like submitting to governing authority. Looks like charity and love to one another. And looks like allegiance to my eternal destiny. That's what it looks like. So put that on. And get woke, biblically, to the reality and responsibility we have before God to put this to use and to work in our everyday lives. Our Father, In heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation and tribulation, but deliver us from evil and from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And Father, as we rummage through Romans 13, may the truths that are here abound plentifully in our lives. Help us to ignore governing authority, accept that basic responsibility to submit to it. Help us to focus on charity and love to one another and our allegiance to our eternal destiny. Let that be our focus while we live here in between, in anticipation of your soon return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.